We're in Genesis chapter 46. We dealt with the drama and the issues that went along with the reconciliation of Jacob and his son Joseph and their reunion, and his, and then Joseph with his brothers. Actually, Jacob, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Jacob actually meets Joseph in the chapters we're dealing with here tonight, but he has heard already that his son is alive and he's excited to go. But it's kind of interesting here as we open up chapter 46, you can kind of see a little bit of the reticence in Jacob. Can you imagine being 130? Well, I'll stop right there. No. But can you imagine having lived in an area so long and then to kind of almost by pure circumstances, now you're forced to leave the land that you were raised in all your life for over 100 years that you've lived in a particular... Talk about being connected to an area. Well, not only is he connected from the sheer standpoint of time, but this is the area God has promised. This is the area that was given initially to his grandfather, Abraham, and to his father, Isaac, and now to him. And God has reaffirmed that in the past. And now, through sheer circumstances, to be moved to Egypt? I mean, what's a famine to God? God can take care of his people during times of famine, can he not? Sure he can. And yet, circumstances now, well, I mean, not only is the famine severe, and there's no food really left in our country, but I also want to go see my son, who I haven't seen for probably about 22 years, something like that. I mean, and I thought was dead until up to just a short time ago. There's all these things playing on Jacob. And it says, as we begin chapter 46, so Israel set out with all that was his. And it says, when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now, Beersheba was the area. It was kind of on the way, but the point is, it's kind of like going by your hometown. Have you ever driven to your hometown? Your hometown wasn't around here, have you ever gone back to the place where you maybe spent time in your childhood and just kind of see it? Just kind of, I don't know, it's kind of cool, you know, drive through those areas or whatever. I've got several of them because we lived in a lot of places when I was a kid. But he's on his way out of the land of promise, and he doesn't know if he's ever coming back. And you know what? He never does. Not while he's alive. After he passes, his body will be brought back to the place where he has asked his sons to bury him. But Jacob, and he's got to know this, being in his 130s, he's got to know that, you know, this is probably, I may not see this land again, the land that God has promised to our forefathers, to my forefathers, my father and my grandfather and so forth. So he stops by Beersheba, the place where he was raised, where he lived with his father Isaac. And there he begins to just offer sacrifices. And, you know, they're spending a little bit of time there. They're traveling with a fairly good-sized group of people. And so they're obviously staying there for a little bit on their way. And I think it's really interesting that in verse 2, God speaks to Jacob to assure him that this, in fact, these circumstances that seem to be putting the squeeze play on him right now to go to Egypt are, in fact, the direction of the Lord, because it says God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, notice that it says he spoke to Israel but called him Jacob. And he says, Jacob, two times. Here I am, he replied. And the Lord responds by saying, I am the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And you got to know, people, that statement wasn't said for no reason. When God says something, there's a purpose behind it. And I believe that sometimes we can tell by the things that God says to people what their heart condition kind of was. And you got to know that a man who's now this old, lived in this land for so many years, and is now being called away to a place that has never been his home, has to have all kinds of feelings of, I don't know, I mean, is this really what God wants? And I want to go see Joseph, but if we stay here, we're going to have to keep making trips back and forth for food, because we're running out, and they got plenty in Egypt, and Joseph has sent for me, told me to come. God, is this what you want? And the Lord speaks to him now and confirms that this is in fact all by his hand. And that has to be tremendously comforting to Jacob. And when you stop to think about it, the Lord has confirmed to him his direction really at every major step of his life. When Jacob first left home at the urging of his mother, because the concern then was that Esau might kill him out of, an attitude of revenge, the Lord met him, you'll remember, on the way. And then when the Lord was finally, it was time to go home, the Lord met him and spoke to him and said, Jacob, you're right about what's going on and the attitude of your father-in-law having changed, and it's time to go home. And then on the way home, the Lord met him again right before meeting Esau. And you'll remember that's when he wrestled with the Lord. And at these major, pivotal points of his journey, his pilgrimage, the Lord appeared and gave that very comforting and specific affirmation. This is my direction. This is the way that you are to go, and so forth. And don't be afraid to do that. But you have to ask the question, why Egypt? Why in the world? I mean, God could have had Joseph sold into slavery at any country. They didn't have to go to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, God had a purpose for that too. We're going to get into some of the specific reasons as we get into the chapter, but I want you to notice what he says in the rest of verse 3, because I haven't read all of it yet. I'll begin at the start again. He says, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. He says, here's what he says, for I will make you into a great nation there. Now, isn't that interesting? This is not the first time that God has spoken to Jacob and said, I will make you into a great nation. Not the first time at all. But this is the first time that God has given Jacob some insight into a little bit of a tweak to the plan, if you will. And he says, don't be afraid to go to Egypt, for it is there that I will make you into a great nation. Now, that's got to seem really strange to Jacob, I would imagine, at that particular moment. Because am I not right now on the very soil that you said you will give me? You said that to my grandfather. You said that to my father. You have repeated it to me. And now you're taking me to Egypt to become that great nation. Now, God isn't done, because he goes on to him in verse, or with him, and he says in verse 4, I will, first of all, and I love this, I will go down to Egypt with you. I like that. When God's calling you someplace, right, that's kind of scary and full of a lot of the unknown, you always want to know that God's going with you, right? I mean, to hear God say, hey, don't worry, I'm going too. It's kind of like, okay, fine. But then God says this, and I will surely bring you back again. And I will surely bring you back again. And that brings us back to the land of promise. Okay, this is a temporary measure. Now, how long? He doesn't say at this particular point. Jacob had no way of knowing that it was going to be 400 years. He had no way of knowing that. Had God said that, can you imagine if God told you and I every little bit of detail in his plan? I mean, wouldn't we freak out? And what would Jacob have done, if God said, tell you what, here's what we're doing. We're taking about a 400-year detour. And, you've been in the land and it's all been good, for three generations. Well, actually more than that when you think of how long they lived. But we're going to take a little detour over here to Egypt for about 400 years. So just kind of sit tight. And but don't worry, I'll be bringing you guys back. You know, you don't need to know all that detail, do you? All Jacob needs to know is, this is the will of the Lord. God is going with me. God's going to bring us back. That's really all he needs to know. And that's all God tells him. Oh, and one other very, very comforting thing. He says, in Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And of course, that's that final confirmation to Jacob of something that he had not yet witnessed for himself, and that is the fact that his son Joseph is truly alive. I mean, he has believed his sons, but it's not going to, you know, it's not like seeing Joseph with your own eyes, which he will see. But hearing it from the Lord, Joseph's hand will close. And that just simply means Joseph will be there the day you pass from this life, and he will be by your side, and he will close your eyes in death. And so don't worry about that. Now, again, I want to address that question that is, I think, important to address, and that is, why Egypt? Well, we're going to see a little bit farther on into the story here that when Joseph and his brothers, or excuse me, Jacob and his sons, I guess I should say, or the brothers of Joseph, do make their way to Egypt, they begin to kind of settle into the land of Goshen and so forth. Joseph is going to choose a few of his brothers to go and appear before Pharaoh. We'll see that in just a bit. But Joseph is going to coach them on how to talk to Pharaoh. And the reason I'm telling you this a little bit in advance is because it plays very significantly into the question of why Egypt? Why God was going to take them to Egypt to become a great nation? And here's what Joseph is going to say. He's going to say, listen, when you go and appear before Pharaoh, he's going to ask you first thing what you do for a living, all right? That's going to be the first thing. And, you know, it's probably a natural question for a ruler to ask. I mean, here you are going to be living in my country. How can you maybe contribute to the economy of what's going on here and so forth? So he's going to ask you that question. Here's what I want you to say, boys. I want you to tell him that we're shepherds as our fathers were shepherds before us. And he said, there's a specific reason why I want you to say that. And here it is. The Egyptians detest shepherds. I mean, can you imagine being coached that way when you're meeting someone who's like kind of in a high political position? By the way, when he asks you what you do, say you clean out sewer drains. I don't know. You know, you clean toilets for a living or something. Because here's what it's going to do. It's going to create a separation between you and they. And that separation answers the question, why Egypt? I believe that at this very tender time in the life of the family of Egypt, excuse me, the family of Israel, that there was a very real threat of them being assimilated into the life of the Canaanites. We'd already seen some of it going on. Judah, you know, had gotten, you know, wives for his boys. And I think that this could have potentially gone on to the point where Israel would cease to be uniquely Israel, living right there at this very pivotal time in their history. And so what happens is that at this time when they are at the greatest threat of being assimilated into the local culture, God takes them. He has this famine going on in the land. And in Egypt, Egypt is the only place that has food reserves. And so his people go to Egypt, and there he develops them into a great nation, but not just a great nation, a unique nation, a peculiar nation. What I mean by that is not peculiar as in weird. I mean peculiar as in completely separated from the Egyptians. God knew that in Egypt, his people would grow as uniquely his people, and they would not intermarry with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians would find them detestable, because primarily they are shepherds. And there would be this separation that would actually protect the national identity of his people, because And please understand why. Because from the nation of Israel will come Messiah. God is not just protecting his people because he's a racist. God is protecting the national and pure identity of his people because from his people, this people, his chosen people, will come the Savior of the world. And it is vitally important that they remain the unique people of God. Because initially, Jesus will come to save the sheep of Israel. And because they reject Messiah, then the church will reach out to the Gentiles and we see how that will all go. That was God's plan. And so, what do you do? What do you do to keep your people unique? Separate? Well, how about putting them in a place where everybody hates them? To the point, you know, and not that they necessarily hated them at first because they detested shepherds, sure. But they actually liked Joseph, and they probably liked the Israelites initially just because they were the family of Joseph. I mean, they put up with them well enough. They gave them the land of Goshen, which is a very, very fertile area. But we know that the Egyptians would come to a place of fearing them and enslaving them, which again only put a greater distance between the Egyptians and the Israelites. You know? So, how does this all apply to our lives? Well, I want you to keep your finger here in Genesis chapter 46. I know we have only done four verses, but I want you to turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 because there are some important things that we need to learn from this particular passage. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The important thing for us to see from this is the understanding that as Christians today, we have a calling to reach our world for Christ. And in order to do that, we need to get into that world. We need to touch people's lives. As a church, you know, we support, you know, missions, and we support churches being planted, you know, in India and Italy and you know, in fact, the church in Italy really has kind of an international sort of a feel to it. You might think that it would be filled with Italians, but it's filled with people from all kinds of backgrounds, believe it or not. And we're totally into that because we believe in reaching, you know, people. But there is an element of our faith. There's an element of our growth. There's an element of the intertwining of our lives that God wants to protect. Just like he moved to protect his people Israel from becoming assimilated into the culture of the Canaanites. Okay? Now you and I, here we are, we're believers. We're living in a world that is diametrically opposed to the things that we believe, that we hold dear, that we are devoted to. And it is of the utmost importance that you and I don't waffle on issues of conviction and belief and understanding by becoming assimilated ourselves by the patterns of this world. You know? It's vitally important. Well, how do we stay away from that sort of a thing? How do we keep our hearts directed and devoted to the things of the Lord? Well, Paul writes about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Skip down to verse 14. This is often used as it relates to marriage, but it frankly applies in any sort of a situation. Paul writes, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Why? He anticipates the question. Well, he says, "What do the righteous have in common with the wicked? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" Which is a Greek form of basically kind of saying essentially Satan's name. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? I mean, good grief, how many rhetorical questions does he have to ask? And then he says this, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That means God says, I'm going to walk among them. That makes them holy. So look what he does now. He quotes some Old Testament. He says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And he's putting some different passages together in order to make those statements, those quotations from the Old Testament. You see, by the Apostle Paul quoting these Old Testament passages about separation in a letter to a New Testament church, we see that it remains God's will for his people to be separate from the world. Now, again, let me define separation. I started off by saying we believe in world missions. And that means we have to mingle with the world, at least from the standpoint that we're out among them, reaching them for Christ. But what Paul is talking about when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked," is he's talking about a more intimate stance of fellowship and connectedness to the world. And so he used a symbol or a type that they would have easily understood in those days, because ox carts were a very, very common form of getting things from one place to another. And it was really a bad idea to yoke a couple of oxen together who were not of the same experience. You never wanted to put an unequal yoke of oxen pulling the cart, because if you have an experienced ox and an inexperienced one side by side, they're going to pull against each other. The experienced one is going to win, and the cart is going to go in circles. And you know, there are people there are Christians in the church today whose lives are just going in circles, or they're just kind of spinning, you know, and not really going anywhere, because they have not yet separated from the world. And again, I'm talking about intimate fellowship with the world, where the world is speaking into your life, where you're becoming assimilated with the ideas of the world from the standpoint of what you do, how you think, the things that you consider to be priorities, the standard of living that you maintain. It's based on the things of this world, not the things of the Word. You know? And why do people's lives spin in circles sometimes? Well, because they haven't made a decision to completely separate from the world. And there is an unequal yoke in their lives. Now, this passage here in 2 Corinthians certainly does apply to marriage. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, certainly in marriage. I mean, frankly, there's no more intimate connection in life than in marriage. You know, it doesn't get any more intimate than that. That's the height of intimacy with which we can enter into with someone. So should a believer marry a believer? Absolutely. Heaven, you know, I have no doubt that there are people even in this room who could stand up and testify to the difficulty of being unequally yoked in marriage. But by the same token, there's people who could give an equal testimony of being unequally yoked in business, unequally yoked in many other kinds of scenarios that just cause their own issues and problems, and eventually can cause compromise in our lives because someone is pulling us toward the things of the world. And you know, the Bible says bad company corrupts good character. And I wish it was the other way around. I wish it was always the other way around. I wish it said, and I wish we lived out and saw experientially, that good character always reformed bad character. But unfortunately, the gravitational pull of our lives is toward evil, the flesh. And if you are around people who are motivated, directed, and empowered by the flesh, your pull is going to go that way. So what do we need? We need to be around people with whom we have that similar directive to walk with the Lord, who are going to be encouraging you, praying for you, exhorting you, even warning you from time to time if the need arises, and who are friends enough to get in your face and say, what's going on here? I don't get what's happening in your life right now. This doesn't look like the Lord to me. Explain this to me. I love you too much just to not say something about this. You think the world's going to call you on that? No, the world is going to encourage you in the things that are connected with worldliness and worldly behavior. And if you and I have a greater connection to the world than we do to the people of God, then the gravitational pull toward the life of the flesh is going to find its easy sort of a foothold in our lives. It's as simple as that. You know, you probably think that I come to church every week just because I need to teach. Well, that's part of it. But you know what? I haven't always been a pastor and a teacher. And when I got saved, I came to church because I loved being there. And I knew that I needed to be there. I knew that the gravitational pull of my own heart was so toward the base level of my flesh and the worst that I could possibly be, that I needed those people to surround me and pray for me and love on me. I needed that. I still need it. I still need you guys, you know, to encourage me and pray for me and you know, and so forth. And we need one another. So am I saying you can't have a friend in the world? You know, heavens no. But be careful. Be careful. You know? Because I'm here to tell you, something's going to happen in your life. And it's going to be a challenge. And it's going to be a little bit more than a bump in the road. And if you have too many close connections to the world who are speaking into your ear, they are going to counsel you from the standpoint of the world. And let me tell you something. The world always takes the way of the flesh. And if it's a marital problem, you think the world's going to tell you to get in there and make it better? They're going to say, divorce the bum. And do it now. Get out while the getting's good. And they're going to have all their justifications for giving you their advice. And you know what? They're going to be well-meaning. But they're going to be wrong. You know? You need people who are going to give you godly advice, who are going to speak into your life in the right way. Why? Because it is going to protect the deposit of God's word and the faith in your heart. Just like God took Israel and his family and took them to Egypt into difficult circumstances so that he might protect the uniqueness of their national identity, God will sometimes, you know, will put you in a situation where it's difficult. You know, that's really interesting about going through times of difficulty. Times of difficulty are something none of us like, but they have this interesting way of deepening our faith with the Lord. You know? Egypt wouldn't have been my choice where to take God's people. Just as some of the circumstances I've gone through in my life wouldn't have been my choice either. But when I look back upon those circumstances, I think to myself, you know what? I think God knew what he was doing. Because I found myself drawing away from the world and closer to him during those circumstances as well. So it's really interesting, you know. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 46, see if we can get past verse 4. I just felt like that was a very important thing to just exhort you about. Beginning at verse 5, it says that then Jacob, now after having received this affirmation from the Lord, left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. And they also took with them their livestock and possessions that they had acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. And he took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and daughters and granddaughters, all his Notice this word, offspring. Your Bible may say seed and all his seed. And so what it's basically telling us here is that when it refers to those whom Jacob brought along, it's only going to speak of those who are in his direct bloodline. He's not going to count like the sons or the men who may have married daughters or the women who married his sons. He's not going to count them because they're not of his seed. And so you need to keep that in mind when you think about the number of people who went into Egypt, even though it may give you what is considered to be a total number. It's not going to include everybody. And it goes on in verse 8 to say, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And then it goes through and it names them all. And we're not going to read all those names. we're going to skip down to verse 25. Verse 25 says, these were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, seven in all. And all those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, look at this, not counting his sons' wives. Again, why? Because they're not direct descendants. Numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the numbers of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. And when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And I love this. This is very tender. It says, as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. And basically what it means is they couldn't talk. About 22 years of separation. Joseph didn't know for most of those years whether his father was even alive. Jacob was convinced that Joseph was in fact dead, had been torn by a wild animal. And now they are together again, and all they can do is just cry. And you know, maybe you've been through a situation like that, where you get together with someone and you can't even talk. All you can do is cry. And that's all they did for a long time. And finally, when Jacob was able to speak, after how long, we don't know, it says that Israel said to Joseph, he said, now I'm ready to die since I've seen for myself that you are still alive. And that's not Jacob saying, now I'm going to die, so lay me out in my best clothes. He's basically saying, now I can die in peace. Whenever the Lord takes me, now I will go in peace, for I've seen your face. And that was obviously something. Now you need to remember here that Joseph and Benjamin are the sons of his beloved wife, Rachel. And I got to be honest. I don't think Jacob would have taken another wife had his father-in-law Laban not deceived him into having a wedding night with the other daughter, and then getting Rachel a week later. He had absolutely no intention of marrying Leah. And the only reason all these other women came into the picture was because Leah and Rachel were having a baby war. And Rachel wasn't conceiving initially, and so she gave one of her maidens, the different servants, whatever, women to Jacob to be his wife. And then Leah caught on and did the same thing, and it got crazy there. But, you know, Rachel was the one that he loved from the very beginning. And I honestly, you don't know these things for positive, but just something in my heart says that I don't think he would have wanted another wife. I don't think he would have taken another wife. He loved Rachel. And so, and you know that she died in childbirth, having Benjamin. And so Joseph and Benjamin became all that much more precious to him because they are all that remains of his beloved wife, whom he wanted to spend his whole life with, but found that it was cut short, and so forth. So that's something to keep in mind here, as Jacob is meeting with Joseph and speaking to him now about being willing to die now a happy man. Verse 31 says, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household were living in the land of Canaan, and they've come now to me, and the men are shepherds. They tend livestock, and they've brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. And when Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood, just as our fathers did. And then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And you can see here that Joseph is already kind of keyed in to the purpose of God bringing the people of Israel to Egypt. You know, he doesn't say to them, so, you know, kind of soft sell this whole thing about what you've been doing, because, you know, we want to be accepted, you know, by the Egyptians, and we want to live among them. And he doesn't say any of that. He says, no, give them the straight scoop, because then they'll give us Goshen. And Goshen was an area where the Egyptians, it was a wonderfully fertile area, but it was a place that they really hadn't settled in at this point. And so they were going to be able to live there on their own, you know, apart from the Egyptians. And so we're told, as chapter 47 starts here, that Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. And he chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were, good boys. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while. They didn't know how long either. Because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. Now please let your servants settle in Goshen. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. And then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they are not equal to the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. And then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. You know, you kind of get a sense, don't you, that even though Pharaoh is the king of the entire land, and right now this is the most powerful nation in the world, in the known world, and he's a powerful man, you get the sense that he realizes he's in the company of a godly man, a spiritual and godly man. And furthermore, it tells us here that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And we know from the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is talking about Melchizedek and Abraham, remember, he said that the greater receives the blessing from the lesser, right? And so it would go along with that same principle, that the greater, here's Jacob, who's just a man. He's just a guy, 130 years old, you know, old and frail, no doubt. Comes into the presence of the most powerful man in the known world at that time, and there's just this sense of awe that Pharaoh has about Jacob, and he even asks him, how old are you anyway? Well, the years of my pilgrimage have been 130, but they don't equal the years of my fathers. And that's true. You know, his grandfather lived to be about 175. His father lived to about 180, 185. And so, and even though Jacob is still going to live until the age of 142, 147, something like that, still his years will not meet completely his father's. But I want you to notice too, he says, the years of my pilgrimage. The years of my pilgrimage. Jacob knows and understands that even though God has given the land of Canaan to his family, that they still have no enduring place in the land, and that he's also looking forward to a better place. And you know, we're supposed to have that same attitude, that whole idea that, you know, we're on a pilgrimage. And do you know that that's something that we need to be reminded about, I think, quite often? Because it's so easy, isn't it, to kind of put down our roots here in this world and in this life. And we just say, well, this is my home and this is where I live. This is my address. This is my street. These are my neighbors. And, you know, this is where I live. And you know, it just becomes our mindset. And it begins to kind of dictate the way we live, the things that are important to us. But here's the question. Are your hearts set on pilgrimage? Can I take you to a passage for just a moment in the book of Psalms? Once again, keep your finger here and scoot over to the book of Psalms. I'm going to have you go to the 84th chapter. This is a passage that the Lord used in my life here just in the last few weeks to really speak to my heart. And that's why this whole idea of pilgrimage has kind of taken on a new meaning for me. If you're in the 84th chapter of Psalms, then skip down if you would, please, to verse 5. We're going to look at 5 through 7. Here's what it says. It says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you." That's the first thing. But then it goes on to say, "who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." Now, what's fascinating about this psalm is that although our pilgrimage, just like Jacob's, is difficult, and we're going through a difficult place. Life on earth is challenging, isn't it? Don't you find life challenging? I find it very challenging. I find it troubling, disturbing. I mean, there are certainly periods of joy. There are periods of, awe and even elation. But by and large, life on earth is pretty challenging for the most part. Did you notice it says here in verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Now, do you know that the Bible actually knows of no place called the valley of Baca? And I believe that the reason for that is because I don't think there is such a place. I think this is a symbolic reference to life lived on earth. You see, Baca is an interesting word that speaks of balsam trees. And when these certain balsam trees would weep, when the sap would run, it would look like human tears. Okay? Now, some of your Bible translations may actually literalize this statement. Some of your Bibles may say, as they pass through the valley of tears. Because that's the way it was predominantly understood. But the valley of Baca is life. It's life of challenges and difficulties that the Apostle Paul talked about when he said, we groan as we go through this life. We're challenged constantly. We're pulled and pushed and sometimes we feel like a steamroller just ran over us. That's life. That's life lived in a fallen, corrupted world. But look what it says about the people whose strength is in the Lord and who realize that they're just on a pilgrimage. In fact, their hearts are set on pilgrimage. It says, they pass through the valley of Baca and they make it a place of springs. In other words, the place of tears becomes a place of springs. And springs of water are always a symbolic picture of life. Because to find a spring back in those days, to find a freshwater supply was to find life. Okay? If you were if you were on a pilgrimage back in those days, I mean a literal pilgrimage from place to place, you'd have to go from water spring to water spring to water spring. You know? Otherwise you can't live. You can only carry so much water with you. And so a spring is always a picture of a life. So he says, those who pass through on their pilgrimage. So what does this say about us as in our life? Well, here's what the Lord's been showing me. First of all, Paul, don't put your roots down. First of all, have your strength in me. That's the first thing. Find your strength in me. Do not find your strength in the cleverness and wisdom of men or in the world in which you live. Have your strength in me. Secondly, set your heart on pilgrimage. And that's a simple way of saying, don't call this home. I don't know how many years God's going to let me live on this earth. I have no idea. It could be a few, it could be many. Whatever that number is, and the same thing goes for you, you don't know either. God says, I want you to consider that you are on a pilgrimage. And that means you are not home. This is not your home. So, your strength is in the Lord, your heart is set on pilgrimage, and because of that, walking now through this life, which is tantamount to the valley of tears and difficulties and challenges, for you and I, because of the strength of the Lord, it's made into a place of springs. And what that means, people, is that the fragrance of Jesus Christ on you and I gives life a whole new purpose, a whole new meaning. And people see in our lives reason to live. Reason to carry on. Because do you know, brothers and sisters in Jesus, the world itself can only provide so many reasons to carry on. And you know what? People will run after those reasons the world offers, but they become pretty tired of them pretty fast. And they realize that they start off empty and they run after the things of the world and they might be excited about them for a day or so, and then they just wake up the next morning and they're empty again. And this world, they realize it truly is for them the valley of Baca with no hope of it being anything more. But you and I, because our strength is in the Lord, because we've set our hearts on pilgrimage, we've not set our hearts on this life or what this world can offer. We, through the power of the Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ, are causing this life to be something else, something better, something higher. And do you know that comes from living for Jesus and not living for the moment? Because the world can only live for the moment. What the next thrill is, what the next exciting sort of a thing is going to come out of life. But when our hearts are set on pilgrimage, we're not living for the next exciting moment in time. Instead, we're living for the Lord. And the valley of Baca becomes a place of springs, and it's covered with pools, it says. The autumn rains cover it with pools. And what happens to these people in verse 7? Whose strength is in the Lord, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, who are making the valley of Baca into a place of springs. What does it say about them in verse 7? They go from strength to strength. Not from strength to weakness. Because their strength, in other words, what it means is there is a perpetual spring of strength in the Lord that you and I know is never going to run dry. And that means our life should be growing in Christ, not ebbing away. Even though, like Paul said, remember he said, outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly, what's happening? We are being renewed day by day, right? We're going from strength to strength inside. And it's a dynamic change that only God can bring about. We can't stop this deterioration of the outer shell. So what? Bring it on. The point is, on the inside and what is eternal and really going to matter, we're going from strength to strength in the Lord. So, fascinating passage. Back to Genesis. I really love that passage. Verse 11. It says, so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. And it says, Joseph also provided his father and brothers and all his father's household with food. I want you to notice this last sentence, or portion of the sentence, according to the number of their children. Isn't that interesting? According to the number of their children. Do you know that's how God gives, you know, to his people? According to your needs. According to your needs. Even when the Lord rained down manna from heaven, You know, the people were supposed to go out and gather just what they needed for their families, right? Guess what happened to the rest that they gathered greedily? It rotted. And it was filled with maggots and it smelled. And you could walk by somebody's tent and you could know whether they were gathering too much or just enough. Because if the house smelled rancid, you know, they tried to gather more than they needed. And you know, in God's economy, that which He has is portioned out according to need. Right? We have this idea in the United States of America that everybody should receive the same all the time. There should be this perfect and total equality. Well, not in God's economy. Maybe in man's economy, but not in God's. God portions out according to need. We're going to see some other interesting things here that I think speak to maybe some of the mistakes that have been made as it relates to taking care of people here in the United States. It says in verse 13 that there was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. And Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Canaan. In Egypt and Canaan, in payment for the grain they were buying. Then he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Well, then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I'll sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys, and he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. Well, when that year was over, they came to him and the following year, and they said, "Listen, we can't hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock now belongs to you, there's really nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. And the Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That's why they didn't have to sell their land. And Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here's seed for you and you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you can keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." Now, stop there for just a moment here. Do you realize they do it in terms of fifths and stuff like that? But if you put it in terms of kind of a 100% thing, what they're basically doing is they're working for the government. The government now owns their land. In fact, owns them in the sense of their service. And the government is now supplying them with seed to plant in their fields. And they are asking, the government is asking for 20% of the take. And that means that they are able to live upon and use to plant in successive years from the other 80%. Now, a 20% taxation is really not all that outlandish at all when you consider the fact that they have no other expenses. I mean, not that I'm harping on socialism as a way of doing things. This came into play because desperate times need desperate measures. But essentially, they don't have any other expenses. They're not keeping up the land any longer. It belongs to the government. They don't have to keep up with equipment anymore because, again, the government owns the land. They don't even have to pay for their homes because the government owns those too. Not that I like this necessarily, this idea, but again, they're in a famine situation. Here's what I want to really bring out about this. Did you notice that at no time did Joseph just say to the people, "Fine, we'll give you what you need for nothing, for free"? He never did that. Isn't that interesting? I find that interesting. And I think that the reason they didn't do that is one of the things that we've seen happen right here in our country. If you give too many handouts, you demoralize people. And when you demoralize people, Look out. Because it's going to break loose, let me tell you. It's truly going to hit the fan. Because if you strip away someone's self-worth, what do they got? You know? What are they going to live for? But I find it interesting, and I don't think Joseph in any way, shape, or form set out to demean people in any way. In fact, what does it say at the very end? These people are so grateful to him. He's been fair. He's been fair. And they basically say to him, you've saved us. You've saved us. We and our families. I'm working my own land, or not my land, but I'm working the land. I'm but he kept them working. And I'll tell you something. I think that's just so important. In fact, it says in verse 26 that this system that went into place became established as a law concerning land in Egypt. And at the time that this was written, it was still in force that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. All right. So this became a pattern that they even followed after that time. So I just find that interesting. And I think that the United States of America could take a page out of some of these references in the Bible, about demoralizing people with just empty handouts. It goes on here to say in verse 27, now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen, which we've been told. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. And Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. Okay, so that was the number, 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh, which you'll remember was that symbolic way of saying, I promise. And he said, and promise me that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me. Jacob's not going to take any chances here. And then Joseph swore to him. And it says Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.